Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath of the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Father, we humbly ask with confidence that your Holy Spirit would teach us. You are a God that you have revealed in the Bible as triune in nature, Father, Son, and Spirit. You send your Son to do the work of dying on the cross and paying for our sins and rising from the dead, defeating death and sin. But you also give us your own Spirit to fill those that put their hope and trust in Jesus, to give us the power and the strength to live lives of holiness and purity and justice and peace and repentance. And so do this even this morning. May your Spirit teach and challenge us wherever we are right now. If we're sleepy, wake us up. If we're distracted, help us wrangle and wrestle our unwilling minds and consciousnesses to your word and to be here right now and make the most of this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So when I told one of my sons that I would go and drop one of his Pokemon in a gym near our house, I have to do that. Yeah, Pokemon Go is a game that many people with nothing better to do and some with some better things to do, but still playing too much. It's a game, and it's a reality-based game you might see people all using on their devices. Basically, part of the game involves capturing and leveling up these creatures and then putting them in these places that you have to physically go to in the real world. For example, our church at 249 Harrison, the building there, there's three sort of stops there, and there are various places called gyms. So all you need to know is that if there's an opening in a gym, you can physically go to that place and put in one of your, like, creatures. Does that make sense? Forgive me if you don't like the game or don't know, but that's all you need to know. So there was one gym near our house, or is near our house, and I was driving. So as it is with driving, you know, it's probably not safe to drive and play a game at the same time. So I asked my wife, Karen, who was sitting next to me. I told one of our sons that we would put his Pokemon in this gym. Can you help me? Because I'm driving. He's like, okay, where is the gym? I said, it's at the Rotary, about a minute away from our house. So we go down our street, wait at the stoplight, go through the intersection, turn right, turn left, hit the Rotary. The Salem Street Rotary right next to Medford City Hall. And first I have to tell my wife how to open the game, where to find the game, where to find the Pokemon, oh, she has to check that all her strong Pokemon are alive, if not revive them, if they need to be revived, power them up, give them some Pokemon, all this stuff, right? So basically, I realize I'm explaining her all these directions, but the gym is in the rotary. Thank God that it's a rotary, because you know why? You can just legally and safely just bless that rotary over and over again. And I'm driving very focused, safely, maintaining my angular velocity and going through and explaining all these things to my wife. And she's like, okay, I think I got it. Okay, I said, is that the strong? Yeah, just put that in. Okay, you got it. Double check. Okay, good. And then she goes, okay, so we fulfilled the word of the Lord. I mean, the word of the Father to put the thing in there. And then I said, okay, that's good. And then my wife's like, I don't feel so good. I said, what do you mean? I'm feeling dizzy. Really? Why? Because it's a rotary? And she's like, I don't know how many times we went through there. Oh, I think about 15 times. That's funny. You feel dizzy? I feel fine. But the reason why I bring that up is because sometimes in attempting to achieve a certain goal, we actually neglect one of the most important things of any goal, which is the people involved. I'm so focused on doing this thing for one of my kids and taking this game to this next level, and then I kind of forgot that my wife gets motion sickness a little more readily than I do. In the book of Nehemiah, if you've been with us, and if you don't, you haven't been with us, I encourage you to read the book early on your own or listen to some of the sermons online. But the big task that the people of the ancient Israel nation was doing was trying to rebuild the wall of the city or city-state, in order that it would have defensibility, in order that it would have, you know, honor, because that's not a wall-less city that everyone can just come by and enter, and in order that they could sort of fulfill the word of the Lord, that God would restore the city to its glory. And you could think that Nehemiah is a book about leadership, or that Nehemiah is a book about building the wall, but actually, the wall gets built in the first six chapters. So some scholars put it this way, the first chapters were about building the wall, the latter chapters we're about building the people. The first part of the book was about building the institution. And the latter chapters were about building the culture. The first part of the book was about building the monument. The latter part of the book was about building the movement. Because the focus of Nehemiah is the work God has called you to. Even if you're not a Christian or feel far from God at this point, you are in a vocation or a work, paid or not. You are spending the bulk of your time doing some service, good, manufacturing, learning, resting, recovering, whatever it is, taking care of your home, whatever it is. And that work, God wants you there, at least. And if he doesn't, he won't let you know. And you should seek whether or not you should be in that work or trying to get that work. But as we're doing this work, inevitably, you will have to do what everyone does. Pass on that work. You cannot work in this life forever because of the way the creation is marred and broken and fallen because of sin tainting the universe. All our bodies will die and age, and the world will eventually come to an end. And so in this life, until things change, every one of us passes on the work. Or as we talk about in recent pastoral staff meetings, because of some of our staff transitions, because some of the long-serving beloved staff have had to leave and, you know, answer God's call to different places. Think of it this way. Every one of the staff is an interim minister. You may be intern for 40 years. You may have the word permanent adjectivally describing your position. But all of us start a work, and all of us, unless the Lord returns, and even if he does, it's going to be different, we will end our role in that work. So how do we pass on the work? How do we continue the culture and the people and the movement that you've begun, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your community, whether it's a political movement, whether it's in your organization, or most crucially, whether it's in the church, the people of God, obeying God, following his will, sharing the gospel with the nations, which is missions, sharing the gospel locally in evangelism, and sharing the gospel all for the glory of God. How do we do that work? Whether you're a coach, a parent, a spouse, a manager, or a student, what do we do? And so this is, again, I told you last week, if you were here, one of my favorite parts of the books I like the most, or the stories of the movies, is after the episode sort of concludes and you have the climactic finale, they've battled, they've, you know, had the great courtroom decision, or they won the sporting, whatever the climax was. I love it when the movie fades to black and then you see the words 4 months later, or 10 years later, or 13 years later. They were on platform 9 and 3, whatever it is, right? All that. we get to see Nehemiah not only after the wall was built, the major significant story of Nehemiah. Not only did Pastor Steve help us study earlier parts, and we talked about chapters 7, 8, and the 9 through 10, and all these chapters now. Now you actually have something, we don't even know how long later. All we know is that the wall was built. They began what Pastor Steve helps us see as revival, that the people of God would turn back to God. The wall's built, the structure's built, they instituted a new covenant. They even last week promised a bunch of things. They said, we will take care of the temple tax and keep the nation running. We will honor the Sabbath and distinguish ourselves among the people. We will not intermarry and give our children to marry those that share a different faith commitment, because we know that would ultimately lead us away. We promised all these things. And that would have been pretty good for me in Enoch's world. You get a little post-log, right? But now you got Nehemiah goes back, maybe to his role as cupbearer. We don't know exactly. Goes back all the way maybe to Susa, the capital citadel of the empire at the time. And then some years later, he returns and finds Jerusalem and sees where it's been. And if you've been with us, last week we focused specifically, these people, convicted by the word of God, like signed a contract. We will not give our children to marry those who share a different faith commitment, because we don't want to lead them away, or we don't want to be led away to different, you know, gods that we really don't believe in. We will honor the Sabbath, economic, total economic, social standing here. We will definitely, even though other cultures will work all 7 days to get ahead, we will honor the Sabbath. We will trust in God, a whole different sermon, I know, as a topic. And we will take care of the temple, the worship, the city, the operations of our civil society. But when Nehemiah comes back, there are three problems he finds that he has to now institute reforms in. He finds that the people have given their children to marry people who share different faith commitments, not because of racial inequality or racism, but because, again, you're giving people, your children to marry people who have a different faith commitment. And inevitably, there's going to be conflict, and you're going to lead away from the faith of one of them. And the children, he actually brings up the children, they're going to be confused, you know, whose parents' belief in religion is right. And they also began to do work on the Sabbath again, and Nehemiah has to bring reforms again. And also they realize, not only is this all happening, but instead of giving offering and grain and wood supplies to keep the city, the temple running, the sort of government running, instead, one of the other guys is now living in the temple where they're supposed to be storing the food for the workers in the city. So instead of storing food for the workers in the city and operating the temple, there's a guy just kind of has his own private room in the temple. And so when you think about this of continuing the work, I've entitled the sermon, Remember Me, O God, which we'll get to in the final point. But there's three things I'd like to bring from this text. As we think about passing on the work, again, some of us are starting, we're students. Some of us are retiring or retired, and we've got a new work. So what does it mean to pass on the work, to continue the work that God will strengthen our hands? Three things I think this passage will show us. Number one, what does a person, if they want to pass on the work, what must they frequently do? If you're going to pass on the work, if you're going to build not just the monument but the movement, what must you frequently do? Secondly, what must you sometimes do? And then thirdly, what must you always do? Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're working in the marketplace or at home, if you're going to serve in an influential position, call yourself a leader or not, what must you frequently do to continue the work? What must you sometimes do? And what must you always do? And so as we go through this chapter, this final part of the book, there's sort of three major reforms Nehemiah makes. I'm going to kind of take each reform, the first third, then the second third, and then the third third as we do that. So the first thing we need to see is this. What does every leader, every worker, if you want to continue your work, and if you're a Christian, you want to continue to see God's work advance, what must you frequently do? Again, I want you to see that the exact same sins, the exact same problems come up again. Let's take a look here as we go back to Nehemiah chapter 13. And I want you to see that they're giving their children to marriage, they're profaning the Sabbath, and instead of feeding the temple workers and Levites, they're actually abusing the power by having someone live there. So take a look, chapter 13. Now if you have a Bible, you have to follow along because it's not printed. Chapter 13, I'd like to begin in verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses, in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or a Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. That's from Numbers chapter 22 about. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And if you come on down, go down to verse 23 to kind of pick up this little bit here. In verse 23, in those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Whoa. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? So that's the first sort of thing they gave there, and we'll talk about, I know, pulling out hair, it's biblical. Okay, go down now to the second sort of reform, start in verse 4. Now before this, verse 4, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah, maybe that name is familiar from earlier, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time, I asked leave of the king, and came to Israel, and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Verse 10, we read about how the Levites, therefore, they didn't have food because they're not storing up food. And then lastly, we saw in verse 15, in those days I saw Judah people treading winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain. Let's pause there. So, what is someone going to do if you want to continue the work? This is true if you're a manager, boss, parent, friend, whatever. Here's the first thing. What does a person have to frequently do? Here it is. Be ready to repeat yourself. If you want to lead and do a great work in this world, in this life, in your home, in our church, you will need to be ready to repeat yourself quite frequently. Because if you think about it, what does a coach say at the start of every season and throughout the season? They have to always drill in the basics. What does a parent say to small children or even adult children? They have to drill in the basics. What does the second you become a manager, if you've ever done that, you've shifted from one of the regular sort of workforce people to being different because you're now the assistant, associate, shift manager, whatever your thing is, and you realize 80% of your leading people is telling them the same thing over and over, year after year, day after day. Ask teachers about this. Ask parents about this. And one of the most frustrating things of a parent, manager, or leader, or coach is, fill in the words, fill in the blank with me. How many times do I have to say this? Thank you for the two of you that did that. How many times do I have to say this? And if you have a baby, you quite haven't said it yet, although you begin to already say it. Come on, don't, oh, you did. I didn't put the diaper on. I mean, of course, they don't quite understand you. But the key thing here is to understand the very sins that the nation of Israel committed again. And I know we can go in and talk about why is the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath so big a deal. What is this whole thing about, marrying other, is that like racism or what is that? And then finally, what's the big deal about not paying the priests and Levite, the workers? We can get into those on another day. But the key thing to remember is these are the very three commitments that they signed and agreed on in the last part of the book that we just read and studied last week. And so the key thing to remember is if you're going to leave a legacy and do a work in your job, your home, whatever it is, you're going to be ready to repeat yourself. Now, on the one hand, this is both discouraging and encouraging. Let's talk about why it's discouraging. It's discouraging because this, I've just doomed you as a parent for the rest of your life to say, honey, sweetie, you know, sit properly at your table. Or, honey, sweetie, do your homework. You're going to have to do this for the next 20 years. And if you don't, your child is an anomaly. Okay, just deal with that, okay? You might think that your child is an outlier, okay? The average person needs to be told. If you have a management role at church or at work or anything, you are constantly telling people the same few things. I mean, can you relate to this? And that's kind of discouraging because, oh man, really? How many times do I have to say this? Until the end of time, pretty much. Until you and I leave this job, leave this work, we'll always be saying the same things because that's what people need. Well, why is that encouraging? Here's why it's encouraging. If you try to repeat yourself to someone you're mentoring, to someone you're coaching, to someone you're parenting, and you find that they just still need the reminders, hopefully a little bit less frequently, hopefully a little bit more subtly, but they still need it, that doesn't make you a bad parent. It doesn't make you a bad coach. And if you're finding that you still need to be told over and again the same old things, that does not necessarily make you a horrible person. I mean, we're sinners, no doubt about that. Utterly deserving of God's judgment. Definitely we're sinners. But when we look around at human race, it's normal. And so if you think, I'm going to tell you once, maybe twice and you'll get it, you know what that tells me? You have a higher view of humanity than the Bible. You have a salvation based on works. You believe that either they're good enough that if you tell them, they'll finally get it and never give you a problem ever again. Or you're good enough that if I say this, if I'm a good enough leader or parent or whatever, they will get it. And if you believe that, you're in for a tremendous disappointment because it's just not true, doesn't match our experience, and it's not the Bible. Because Israel, just like us, over and over again, will have to be told the same things over and over. That's why you, 10 commandments, I mean, what about the other? There's lots of commandments in the Old Testament, but you just can't even get the 10 commandments down. Jesus is preaching, Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous sermons, one of his most earliest sermons, and of course he's got lots of teaching in the Gospels, but we can't even get the Sermon on the Mount down because life is about repeating yourself. If you're doing a work, you're trying to do a work, and you get discouraged because I have to keep saying this over and over again. Yeah, it's possible you could figure out a better technique or tactic. But the history of the people of God for thousands of years, since creation itself, since the dawn of humanity, whatever you believe about, whether it's evolution or special creation, all that other stuff, since Genesis, when God conversed with Adam and Eve, he has been repeating himself to us. And if you want to do the work that you're called to do, you will find that you will have to repeat yourself. There's a few things you're going to find that you're going to always come back to and always say, and that is the mark of an effective leader. To repeat oneself, because you want to make a difference, you want to do the work, you want your work to continue, you want to leave and come back, you should be able to call it. The things that people stop doing, the sins of the people or the nation will always come back to the same things because you got to get ready to repeat yourself. How does that grab you where you are? Do you beat yourself? Because I know, again, I just didn't quite do it. I got another performance review, or you know, my small group leader or my discipler pointed this sin out. I still struggle. This is not an excuse to sin forever and ever and not even try and not really deal with the wrestling of the conscience or the will or the sense of God convicting you. I would say if you continually struggle with temptation, like all of us do, I know I do, and you still struggle with that sense of conscience that the Holy Spirit is sort of tightening the screws in your heart and saying, okay, this is wrong. I'm still struggling with this, but it's wrong. Just that's sort of how it's going to be for the rest of your life. Yes, maybe he will totally deliver you from that struggle and you'll never have that temptation ever again. But by and large, that doesn't seem to be most of our experiences. So be encouraged and challenged that to do the work, to continue the work, to pass on the work, get ready to repeat yourself. Even in the New Testament, Paul himself said it. The command to rejoice to the Philippians, the happiest and best of all his churches, rejoice. I'm going to tell you again because it doesn't hurt me and it doesn't hurt you. In fact, it's good. Rejoice. And over again, the same things. What has God been repeating to you? And how have you interpreted it? Does that mean you're a terrible Christian? Does it mean you'll never be a Christian? Or does it mean that basically, yeah, our view of humanity has to be pretty realistic. We will continue to fall until the day we leave this earth or Jesus comes and changes everything. That's the first thing to continue the work, to pass on the work. What must we frequently do? Get ready to repeat yourself. I know that's not very encouraging and when you think about it at first, but it's so liberating when you think about it. It's my job as a parent for the rest of my children's lives to tell them posture, good posture, stand up straight. It's my job as a husband for the rest of my life to say, I'm sorry, I did that again. I'm sorry, I did that again. I'm sorry, I did that again. And so forth. So secondly, if the first thing we're doing, we see in Nehemiah as he comes back and kind of sees the people committing the same sins all over again, and he has to be ready to repeat himself, what does he have to do sometimes? This is where it's interesting, and now we're going to get into some of the dicier fun parts, if you will. Because I think sometimes, if you want to lead or influence, if you want to continue the work, pass on the work, sometimes you must be capable to confront. You always have to be frequently ready to repeat yourself, but sometimes, judiciously, not every time, you will have to put a foot down. You will have to be stern. You will have to draw a line in the sand. And the trick, the gift of wisdom that comes with experience is knowing when you have to be capable to confront. Now, we read a little bit of this. So there's a guy, you know, Tobiah. He was one of the people opposing Nehemiah and the work to reconstruct the wall. Apparently he had high connections, including the high priest. So like I said, instead of saying, okay, hey, all the Levites and priests, the people God has called to serve in the temple in the city, and, you know, you're all supposed to collect food for them because while we're, you know, taking care of our crops and our livestock, they're taking care of the temple and taking care of the city and serving us and helping us to worship and follow God. So we give them a tithe or a tenth of our food and some other numbers there so that they can eat and live. But because they stopped doing that, guess what? If we stop giving them their offering so they can't eat, they have to go farm their land, go back and raise their livestock. So guess what? The rooms where they used to have all that stuff is empty. They don't even use the worship vessels anymore. They don't use the tools in the temple. And so at one point, this guy goes, hey, you know that room, that really nice room right next to the, can I put a bed in there? Like, you know, I'm just kind of rest there and kind of hang out there. The temple is a center of Jewish life. And even today, it's still one of the most, you know, it's a very contentious topic, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so let's see this, that basically Nehemiah is capable of confronting. Now again, if you've been with us, he's actually not come down this hard in the first few chapters. But at the very end, the last thing we see of him, he's stored up, if you will. He's saved up his capital. He is now going to unleash it all. Goes away, comes back. So let's see him take this out. Let's pick it up here. Beginning now in verse 6, chapter 13, verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So that's what he does. He comes back and says, instead of storing the food for the people who are supposed to serve you and work here, you've got this guy, like, living there. This is not a law of the Bible against parsonages or ministers or missionaries living in property that the mission or the church owns. This is about the fact that the temple, that's supposed to be where they come and worship. It's supposed to be where they experience the power of God and they understand his plan for their lives. And instead of, like, you know, having place to store the supplies for the worship and the workers, this guy's living in probably a luxurious, by those standards, room. And so Nehemiah just says, this is wrong. He doesn't call a meeting. He doesn't gather the leaders of the church like he did in the early chapters. He just goes, he gets angry and throws the stuff out and then fumigates it. Like this is nasty. This is dirty. It's not only physically cluttered, and he just cleans it. The other thing you see earlier we saw was that the Sabbath, you know, so people are actually working on the Sabbath, which is one of the distinguishing features of trusting in God. You can look it on our website. I think we have a sermon, a couple sermons on Sabbath keeping. You can research it on your own. But basically, this was an economic step of faith to trust in God so that you only work 6 days at most. And then the seventh day, you're supposed to rest. This is a huge economic justice, because in the Old Testament, not only did the male, Jewish males rest, but the women and the children, the slaves and the foreigners, even the animals were supposed to rest. This is God's, you know, total equality way at work in the Old Testament, that everyone was supposed to rest and have a day to set aside to rest and worship God. But instead, people thought, I want to do business. So then we're going to read a little bit, but basically Nehemiah is like, no, no, no more business. None of this stuff. So the people are like, okay, fine, fine, fine. You're kind of here. You're the boss. So instead of like just stopping, they decide, well, if I can't go into Jerusalem and do business, I'm going to camp out right before. So the next day when Sabbath ends, I can go inside. He's like, that's legalism. That's a technicality. I don't even want you sleeping outside, because it's like not the point. And he goes and does some, he threatens them. So you saw this earlier. Take a look here. Beginning now in verse 16. Oh, we'll pick it up in the sentence before verse 16. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, verse 16, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath day of the people of Judah. In Jerusalem itself. That's significant, because it's like the ultimate insult. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Notice it's a confrontation. It's not, I called a meeting to ask them. I confronted them. Verse 18. Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? But now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that should not be opened until after the Sabbath. So you can't do business anymore. You can't come in. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then these merchants, very savvy people and sellers of all kinds of wares, they decide, I'll just live outside the gate so I can do it. Or maybe someone will come outside the city, or we'll throw money over the wall, something like that. They probably didn't do that. But they said this here. Verse 21, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will arrest you. I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And then, of course, you've got this kind of outrageous part where Nehemiah confronts the people, the nobles of Israel, and saying, you are defying the specific command that you would give your sons and daughters into marriage of people who share the same deep faith commitment, so that the children could grow up. Now, the reason why the language was a problem for the children that didn't understand it, again, it's not about mixed marriages or bicultural families. That's not really the issue. The issue is, if the kids couldn't understand Aramaic or Hebrew, there's no way they could understand the word of God. They couldn't understand the teaching of God. So if an ancient Jew were to marry an Ashdodite and speak the language of Ashdod, they could not know anything about their God. They would only learn about the religion of the other people, the Ashdod. And so the command to not intermarry was not a racist thing. Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, and also Nehemiah, there's parts where if someone converts and becomes a believer and follows God, then that's fine. Then you can marry them. The issue here is leading your children astray from the Lord. The issue is not just you, but your future. I mean, what more future is there than children? And so he reserves some of the more kind of stern stuff. We see this here. Pick it up here. Verse 23. And in those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them. Now, that doesn't mean swear. That means call down the judgment of God upon them. Okay? And beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Yeah, that's probably insulting more than torture. Okay, it's not like they're just trying to exact, where is the bomb? It's more like, and then I confronted them, pulled their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, you shall not give your sons to their daughters or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And then he cites the most famous, handsome, successful person in all of ancient history, antiquity, as far as the Jews are concerned, King Solomon, who had it all. And still, he was led away, not by women. Okay, this is not against like, oh, it's always the woman. No, he was led away because he got into close, intimate relationship with someone who did not share his same deep faith commitment. That always makes things harder. That always makes marriages harder. That always makes it harder on the children. Every time. And so here you have this idea. What must you do sometimes if you always frequently have to be ready to repeat yourself? Sometimes you have to be capable to confront. Many years ago, over like maybe 15 years ago, I was talking with one of my friends in youth ministry. And he was relating to me one of his stories about how one of the youth in his youth group was talking to a friend on the phone out of state. And this person told my friend, the youth pastor, I think my friend like is trying to get a gun and maybe do something bad, like, you know, commit suicide or something. And this person told my friend, the youth pastor, sort of with an assessment, like an expectation of confidentiality, I just asked you to pray. You know, this is like over 15 years ago. So right now you and I might think, oh no, mass shooting. That really wasn't quite in the national consciousness. In fact, it was not really kind of, I would even say as a youth worker around that time, it was not really widely known that the whole idea of mandatory reporting, you just have to tell someone. But this person seemed to kind of be ahead of the curve. And so what he did is he called the police of the city out of state where the other kid was from, and the police went to the house to search to see if he had a gun. And then, of course, the youth in his youth group came to him and said, what did you do that for? Oh my, you burned my bridge. That person knows it had to be from me. And now that person is really angry at me, is angry at you, angry at the church. Like, you just made it worse. The reason why my friend was telling me this is because he was much more experienced in youth ministry. And he said, you know, this person can hate me for the rest of their life, but I did what had to be done. And now, actually, the common view is, duh, of course you have to call. Of course, the safety of so many people. But I don't think it was that easy back then. At some point, as you're trying to do work, as you're trying to raise up the next generation, as you're trying to pass on the work, whatever it is, though you may repeat yourself frequently, though you may get repeated too, there must come a point where you have to be willing to confront hard, severe confrontation. You have to be willing to discipline. You have to be willing to have the uncomfortable, difficult conversation. You even have to be willing to, this is so not East Asian culture, to risk someone's shame and even risk their view of you as a friend. Because the parent's job is not to be the kid's friend. It's to be the mom or dad. And if I want to be your friend, I'm going to let you eat that. If I want to be your friend, I'm going to let you do that. But I'm not your friend. And at some point, though you hope you never have to face it, I have to choose between telling you what will make you like me and telling you what you need to hear for your own good. Whether that's telling an employee and having the difficult, I mean, I don't know, people sharing about Jesus Christ, some people think is one of the hardest, difficult topics, so scary. But you know what is probably a little more common for people, but very hard, if not harder in some ways, terminating an employee. I don't know if any of you have ever had to do that. I know in movies they go, you're fired, or don't show up, but that just seems so easy. So one of the most common counseling things that I get is like, I have to terminate someone. And they are so stressed out and they're depressed. These hard conversations, whether it's a parent, whether it's a manager, whether it's a mentor, whether it's church discipline, and saying, you know, I love you and I want to investigate. I'm not accusing you, but it looks like your marriage is like this. We need to have a conversation because you, when you became a BCC member, you promised, uphold by the grace of God, to honor the Bible. And this is a consistent, persistent way you are going against that. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we have to do church discipline. We have to do family discipline. We have to do institutional discipline. We have to root out the corruption. We have to do this. At some point, it may even cost someone's friendship, but it will save a life. If you think about the work that you are trying to do or someone's passing on to you, do you accept that someone could have such a strong, harsh conversation to you? Or in your mind, if you're a supervisor or boss says something hard to you, they're just rude and mean and unreasonable. Do you just think your parents are trying to mess up your life? Or do you think your disciple or your small group who's trying to hold you accountable to some standard that you've agreed to follow in the Bible is just sort of judging you? It's possible that parents don't do it right, bosses are trying to ruin your career, and Christians are being a little bit condemning. But it can't exclude the possibility that sometimes we have to confront. If you never confront someone is missing out on the gift of your loving confrontation. If you always confront, you should be repeating yourself more rather than confronting. If you always, it's not never or always. Again, it's assessment of human reality. The gospel teaches that we are so sinful that sometimes we have to be confronted. But we're so sinful that apart from the grace of God, you can confront and scream and discipline all you want. But at some point, you just have to just, okay, God, I can't change a person. You have to do it from the inside. And that's my prayer. And I know it's many of our prayers that in the end, when we talk about the work of God, whatever it is, sometimes we have to be capable to confront. Frequently, we have to be ready to repeat ourselves. So that leads us to a third and final thing. It's something that I've alluded to, something in the whole book of Nehemiah. It comes throughout of it. It's a huge part here. It clearly happens three or four times, depending how you count it. And this is the idea where we get the title of our sermon. Because several times in this chapter, Nehemiah will say, "Remember me, O God. Remember me, O God. Remember me, O God." And it might sound like it could be a little kind of selfish maybe. God, I did this, so remember me, man. Give me my reward. Come on, baby. Love on me. When I get to heaven, I want to have a big house. It could look like that. But I want you to see where the author, this is probably the latter part of what scholars call Nehemiah's memoirs. Probably people think Ezra, another Old Testament character, wrote the book. But we return to the first person in Nehemiah chapter 13 around verse 6. He says, "Then I did this." And so several times he says, "Remember me, O God." One time he says, "Remember them. They messed up. But remember me, O God." Let's take a look at this and notice the pattern before we get to it. Picking it up here. Coming down here. This is after he's now reappointed everything. Verse 10. Let's prod it out in verse 12. "Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses these people, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers." And then verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." And if you go on down, this is after they've done the Sabbath. Let's pick it up in verse 21 of that chapter, going down to see another section where Nehemiah prays, "Remember me." Verse 21. "But I warned them," the merchants trying to sell on the Sabbath, "and said to them, 'Why do you," verse 21, "lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of the steadfast love." And if you keep going down, let's pick it up. Let's do verse 28. "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me," meaning drew him out of the city. "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. He's been done an injustice." And then the last verse of the chapter, as well as the book, picking it up here, verse 30. "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work." There's a theme of work again. "And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." If you have to frequently repeat, be ready to repeat yourself. If you have to sometimes be capable to confront, what do you always have to do? You have to always ask for assurance. Every time you get to a point in your life, in your work, when you know something is just righteous, the right thing to do, and you know it's going to cost you, that is why you cry out to God. This coming week, if I decide to cancel a staff meeting because it's election day on Tuesday, no one's going to be mad at me probably. In fact, I'll go up in my staffs. They're like, "Oh, that's great." They're like, "Is it for real?" "Yeah, it is." So, like, you know, like you can score a lot of points with those you lead. You tell your children in class, "No homework." Yay, right? Yeah, whatever it is, you tell bonuses for everybody. They're going to love you. You don't go, "I gave everyone in my company a bonus today. God help me." No one does that. When do you, Christian or not, Bible studying person or not, praying person or not, when do you cry out to something bigger than yourself, remember me? When you do something that you know is right, you know is the right thing, and you also know people are going to be mad at you, and you say, God, please remember me, because I have the confidence to know that I think this is right. I mean, it's possible. I'm human. I could still be mistaken. But every fiber of my being, I believe in my workplace, in my home, in my community, this is the right thing. People are going to be really angry with me. But I have confidence that, you know, I've studied the subject. I've studied your word. I've prayed. I've sought good counsel. I've discerned this as best as I can. I'm going to do this. So please remember me, because everyone else is going to hate me. I challenge you this. If in your work, you've never gotten to a point, remember me, O God, you have not been tested enough. When you're a student and you find out you have the answers to last year's test and you say, I'm not going to do this. In fact, I tell you guys shouldn't do this either. That's when you go, oh God, remember me. I know this is right. I know all the parents would think it's right. Every teacher would agree with me, but my friend's going to hate me. That's when you say, remember me, O God. This is right, but I'm still going to lose something. So I'm going to lose all my social reward here, but God, can you please remember me for my good? You're at work. You know, we cannot sign on this deal. This is illegal. This is unethical. We can't possibly deliver. Yes, they don't understand it. They don't know it, but this is, I can't do it in good conscience. I know my boss wants it. I know my whole group wants it, but I also know the company doesn't need a lawsuit. So I'm going to have to go into upper management and tell them. I know it's right. I'm going to lose still. It's right, but I'm still going to lose. God, remember me. I have to have a really stern talk with my daughter tonight. She is going to be really angry. I have to tell her, you know, we have to really talk about some changes. The friend you're hanging out with, it's totally the wrong direction. I know this is good for her. I know she's going to hate me. God, please remember me. When you're really engaged in some work, and you've been pressed to do something that is so hard and difficult, but you know it's right, that is when you say, God, please remember me, because everyone else will think I'm an idiot. Everyone else will hate my guts. Everyone else will look down on me, despise me. But you, please remember me. Have you been there when no one else agrees? You feel no one else understands? God does. That is when you say, God, remember me. Do you have those moments? That is a defining moment. That is the time in your parenting, in your work, in your family, in your relationships, in our church. Those are the defining moments when we've saved up. This is the last chapter of this book, which spans years. You talk about Nehemiah's legacy. His legacy is not the wall alone. It's the people. It's not the institution. It's the culture. It's not this monument that can be torn down. It's the movement of people who have a passion to do what God calls them to do. And because they want to do it with passion and with integrity, and because they know how others will see it, they say, God, I'm going to do this. I'm confident it's right. Not necessarily in an arrogant way, but in a convicted way. Please help me. If you haven't been there in your job, and in your work, and your family, it may come. It may come soon. It may have already come. Because the great legacy you and I must do in this world, in our work, is to pass on that work to someone else. Maybe we're doing it now. Maybe we're passing it now. Maybe we're thinking about passing it on. And we know it has to happen, but we say, that's the next group of people. I'll just let them figure it out. Sometimes that's the best thing to do, if they can figure it out. But sometimes you have to say, no, I'm going to go out by instituting the changes. I'm going to go out by putting structures in place. I'm going to go out by establishing a culture. Caesar, one scholar commentator put it this way. When Caesar came, he said, I came, I saw, I conquered. If you look at what Nehemiah did in this chapter, I cleansed, I purified, I established. That is the work of greatness. And this, if you can't do this, it comes back to the gospel. If you and I believe that deep down, I shouldn't have to repeat myself. You know how many times I said that to myself, to my children? I should not have to repeat myself. Well, that's just not accurate. I mean, I don't want to repeat myself. And if I was a better parent, maybe I would repeat myself less. If you're a better kid, better employee, maybe I would repeat myself less. But if we know that we're all utterly lost sinners, then wouldn't we expect to have to repeat ourselves for the rest of our lives? If you think, I shouldn't have to repeat myself, you don't really believe you need a Savior. Seriously? I can't tell my employee I shouldn't have to repeat myself? Yeah, to some degree, if you really get righteously angry, this is the 10th time. Now, I'm not saying they should stay in that job, okay? I'm not saying they should continue at that level or performance or responsibility. That's different. But the job of the leader is to remind and repeatedly say some of the things that everyone needs to hear again. Sometimes it means to confront, but always asking God for assurance. Remember me. We see this. If you can't do this, if you struggle with this, look at our Savior. Think of the incredible patience Jesus has with us. Think of the greatest struggles and sins and temptations you have or I have. I promise you, they're the same two or three I keep getting tripped up over and over again. On the one hand, I feel terrible and discouraged. On the other hand, I go, wow, it's true. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Do you need a Savior? I need a Savior. I don't need a second chance. I need a Savior. I don't need more education. I need a Savior. I don't need more resources. Well, maybe I do, but I need a Savior more. And this is why we need this. Because Jesus repeated himself. He judiciously chose when to exercise a strong confrontational word. And he asked for the assurance of his Father, I don't want to go to the cross, but your will be done. Remember me. And this is why we have the Lord's Supper. We celebrate communion. Because this is a repeated statement for us to understand that God confronted and defeated sin. And Jesus now, the Bible says, is interceding. He's asking God for our behalf right now. If you're a believer, he's interceding for you and me because of his love for us. And if you're not a believer, he can and wants to intercede for you. So come to him. I mean, what would keep you from this God that loves you and that we need to do the work he's called us to in our lives? Let's bow our heads and reflect on that as I invite those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper to join me at the table. Our gracious Father, perhaps this regular symbol, this practice, this memorial of the bread and the cup is the most powerful reminder, both of our incredible sinfulness as well as your incredible love. Both of our incredible need as well as your incredible provision. Both of our incredible lostness and your incredible grace. And so let this both humble us and endear our hearts towards you. Let this both convict us, but also encourage us that you are a God who is far more merciful. You are far willing, more willing to repeat and remind with the confrontation in your perfect time and wisdom. Because of how you love us. And our Savior is asking for us on our behalf right now. So as we reflect on the words of Nehemiah, reflect on the words of our Savior, as we reflect on the work of our lives, whether we're students, retiring, looking for work, changing careers, working at home without pay, whatever it is, help us to see, Lord, that you are involved in that. We ask this and pray in your Son's name. Amen.